and John 1 and Matthew 3. I'll make you work today. Okay, it's hot. You turn the pages. Baptist air conditioning. It's all right. It's good. Genesis 22, Hosea 11, Mark 1, John 1, Matthew 3. We started last week in Hosea, and let me pray first. I didn't do that. Lord be with you. Father, thank you for bringing us here. I pray that you'll bless us, that you'll fill each of us with your Holy Spirit. Open our ears, open our hearts, help us to hear your word today. Lord, I pray that you will bless what I say so that it will be in accordance with your word and that you will use it to grow us, to correct us, to change us, to make us more like your son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So last week we started in Hosea because I wanted to show you the way the Old Testament really informs a lot. It's underneath almost everything you read, especially in the Gospels, especially in the story of Jesus' life. And we're going to do the same thing today. We're going to start off in Genesis 22 because it's going to help us understand a little bit about what's going on in Jesus' baptism in Mark 1. So if you have your marker in Genesis 22, go ahead and open there. It's a very difficult chapter for many people. How many have read the story that you see there in Genesis 22? It's difficult, right? If you don't know why, if you've never read Genesis 22, well, just take a look at those first two verses. God tested Abraham, we're told, and said, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, we're told this is a test. We associate tests with passing or failing, making a good grade or a bad grade, and we are given tests because the teacher wants to know how well we've internalized the information that he or she has passed on. That is not the same thing that is going on in the Bible, or not usually the same thing going on in the Bible when you read about tests. Instead, God, who knows everything, doesn't need to know whether Abraham's faith is strong. God knows Abraham's faith well. Instead, to test here is more like to temper with fire, kind of the way you would beat a hunk of iron after you'd heated it in the metal and you'd beat it on an anvil until you've made it into a sharpened sword. Testing is kind of a way that God brings about a result in your heart and in your mind and in your life that he has always intended to bring about. So here God is testing Abraham. He's tempering him. He's putting him into the fire. And we're going to see the result of that. Burnt offerings, and this is what God told Abraham to offer as his to do with his son Isaac, is to offer him as a burnt offering. Burnt offerings were the costliest kind. Other kind of offerings that you gave, other kind of sacrifices that you gave, let's say it was a lamb, let's say it was a or whatever, you would be allowed to keep one part of it as food. You'd be able to eat some of it. So it wasn't a total loss. A burnt offering was a total loss. The entire thing was consigned to and consumed in the flame. It's a substitutionary type of sacrifice. What that means is the beast that's being given over stands in the place of the person who is making the sacrifice. Generally what would happen is the one offering the sacrifice would place his hands over the beast's head, and that would act as a kind of symbolic transference of that person's sins to the beast, which would then be destroyed in the person's place. The victim, in most cases a lamb, must be pure, spotless, uninjured and perfect, unlike the sinner. And in that way, the sinner and the beast kind of change places. One who has no sin, the lamb, becomes sin, so that the one who has sinned might become spotless. That's what goes on in this kind of burnt offering. And that's not a lamb in this case, is it? It's Isaac. It's his son. So Abraham, we're told, I wish Again, if this were written in the 21st century, I think we'd have a lot more information about what was going on through Abraham's, going on in Abraham's mind and his heart. We're not told that. We're just told that the next day he gets up early. He gathers the wood he needs. He takes his knife. He calls two servants, and he calls to his son Isaac, and they head off. It's a 3-day journey to Moriah. Now, the mountain where they're going and the mountain range where they're going, most believe, is the very same range and mountain range and the very same hill where they ultimately wind up, the very same hill or mountain, is the very same one on which Jerusalem is later built and the temple as well. Again, we're not given Abraham's thoughts here, but there's a lot to think about. Underneath the horrific dread, and we've got to see this as a real human drama. Underneath the horrific dread he must be feeling, he's perhaps struggling to understand what God's doing. God promised that through Isaac, through this son that he's about to sacrifice, that he would create a nation or form a nation, a great nation, through which he would then save the entire world. Isaac is the son of God's promise of salvation. It hinges. Everything hinges on Isaac. So God has now told Abraham to kill this son of promise, who would be the one God has already promised through whom he would save. There's a little bit of a conflict here. Abraham's wrestling with the promise of God on one side and the command of God on the other. Have you ever had that happen? Like where God tells you to do something or you read something in Scripture that you know you must do and that you're not doing now, and yet doing that would cause you great loss, great suffering. Maybe you don't even understand why God would ask you to do that. Does it make sense? Here's Abraham. We don't know exactly how he's feeling, as I said, but he does obey. And notice Isaac obeys too. His father calls him. He comes. He walks with his father the entire way, the 3 days, to Moriah at his side, together as one. On the third day when they arrive, Abraham, Isaac's father, takes the knife, and notice he lays the wood on Isaac's back. So Isaac has to carry the wood up the hill, up the mountain. And they climb together. As they do, Isaac, who's probably about 12 years old at this point, notices that something's missing. Father, he asks, behold the fire and the wood, this is verse 7, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Put yourself in Abraham's shoes at this point. How do you answer? I can't imagine what it must have been like for him, but this is what he says. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. What else can he say? He's in turmoil, and he apparently can't bring himself yet to tell Isaac that what's going to happen when we get to the top is I'm going to have to sacrifice you. All he can do at this point is kind of fall back on what he knows from the past, that Yahweh has always been faithful and that Yahweh has always provided. He doesn't know how God's going to fix this thing, but he knows that God has always been faithful in the past. At some point on the way up, Isaac understands. At some point he gets it. Maybe his father tells him, maybe he just figures it out. We don't know. What we do know, and you need to see this in the text here, that there is no struggle. No attempt to escape. Isaac is, again, about 12 years old. Anyone know how old Abraham is at this point? Late 90s? You know, early hundreds. I think Isaac could probably take him if they went at it, you know? It wouldn't be difficult for him either to run away or to just push his daddy down and get out of there, you know? It's not hard. What does that tell us that we don't see a struggle here? Obedience. That's definitely one thing it tells us. Isaac allows himself to be bound and willingly lays himself down on the altar. I hope as we're going through this that other biblical images will be flashing through your mind, which we'll make more explicit later. Verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. And it seems the way it's written that the knife was just hovering over Isaac at this point. And then the voice, Abraham. Abraham. Don't lay your hand on the boy. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Remember, he echoes those words that he used in verse 1 and verse 2. Your son, your only son. What we see here is that Abraham's faith has been perfected through the fire of this trial. God knows Abraham's faith is sure here because he's made it sure. He's put him through a horrible trial, and Abraham has come through, and now he's a man of faith than he was. But God's purpose here extends, and this is what we need to see heading into Mark, but God's purpose here extends far beyond Abraham and Isaac. Far beyond. Last week in our look at Hosea, we saw that God used marriage, a bad marriage, horrible marriage, bad marriage, to symbolize the relationship he has between him and his people, and we saw how his people were unfaithful. Gomer illustrated that in spades. Alongside the symbol of marriage that we see in the Old Testament, we also see another kind of metaphor, another kind of illustration for the relationship between God and his people. God also uses the illustration or the picture of the relationship between a father and a son. Father and a son. Now, if you have your marker in Hosea chapter 11, we'll look at that. Beginning in verses 1 and 2. Same book, right? So God's already used Hosea to talk about the marriage analogy and how his people have betrayed him and how he's going to call them out to the wilderness one day and call them back to himself and restore their marriage. But now in Hosea 11, the scene or the metaphor shifts, and we read this in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Israel's a son here. The more they were called, though, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So here, Israel is God's son. He drew Israel out of Egypt. He carried Israel through the wilderness, across the Jordan, into the promised land. And there, God would raise Israel up, and through Israel, his son, draw the world back to himself. That's the purpose. That's the plan. He would rescue the world through his son, Israel. But unlike Isaac, and much like Gomer, Israel refuses to walk with his father. He refuses to do that. He leaves his father's house. I think Jesus has in mind this father-son analogy when he talks about the prodigal son. He leaves his father's house. And there are consequences. We talked about the consequences for Israel's disobedience last week, so I'm not going to go too far into them. We know there was defeat. There was exile. There were centuries of turmoil. But we also know that God loves Israel. He loves Israel as his bride, and here we're going to see he loves Israel as his son. So if you're in Hosea, I want you to just turn forward to chapter 14 real quickly. God promises in Hosea to bring Israel home again and to start over, to start the whole call over again. Give Israel a chance to be his faithful son again. Look at the bottom of verse 3 there in chapter 14. And Hosea is here speaking to God, the last line there. And he says, in you the orphan finds mercy. He's talking about the orphan Israel who's been disowned, who's walked away from his father's house. That's the orphan there. And then God speaks and he promises this. I will heal their apostasy. What's apostasy? Anyone know? It's kind of like backsliding. It's more like I want no more part of the church. I want no more part of the people of God. I'm gone. I want no more part of you, God. I'm gone. Jesus or God here says, I'll heal their apostasy. I'll love them freely. I'll love them freely. There's nothing that they will have to do to earn this love. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He, my son, that's the son stuff we're still working with, shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. Skip to verse 7. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow and flourish like the grain, blossom like the vine. And then verse 8, O Ephraim, it is I, I'm your father. It is I who answer and look after you. There's a father crying out for his son and a promise that he's going to make Israel his son again. Israel is orphaned, but God will restore the promise made to Abraham, and Israel will have another opportunity to be the faithful son like Isaac, true to his father. Okay. Now, let's fast forward. About 2,000 years in time to Jesus' baptism. And we're going to look at John, and very briefly, this don't take long, we're going to look at John, we're going to look at Matthew, and then lastly, we're going to look at Mark. And in each case, we're going to see that each account pulls us back to the story of Abraham and Isaac, and the idea of obedient sonship. Okay, let's look at John chapter 1, verse 29 first. All right, 2,000 years later, imagine yourself in the crowd on the banks of the Jordan. John the Baptist has been calling Israel out to the wilderness to be restored, to be healed, to be forgiven, to repent. Imagine yourself hearing that call. You're out there. John's preaching, calling Israel to repent, to be baptized, and to prepare for God's promised salvation. And as he's preaching, a man steps forward from the crowd into the river to be baptized. And John sees him. And he stops mid-sentence. Behold, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as Isaac and Abraham were climbing up Mount Moriah, and Isaac said, hey, Dad, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? What did Abraham say? The Lord will provide for himself the lamb for our sacrifice, my son. That's what he said. And we know that in that story, God provided a ram caught in the thicket. But here in John 1, verse 29, for the first time ever, John takes Abraham's words, his promise to his son Isaac, and he applies them directly to a man, to Jesus. This is the Lamb of God Abraham saw in his mind's eye. This is the Lamb of God, the spotless, undefiled Lamb for the burnt offering, the substitute for Isaac, the substitute for Israel. Okay, I said we're going to go through this briefly. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. John calling Jesus the Lamb of God knows what that means, right? He knows that to be the Lamb of God means the pure, holy, spotless, undefiled offering. And so, when Jesus steps into the river and he says, or he offers himself up to be baptized, John says, logically, reasonably, are you kidding? No way. Look at verse 13. I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why Jesus, the sinless Jesus, needs to be baptized? John's baptism, as we learned several weeks ago, is for repentance from sin, but Jesus has no sin, so he needs no repentance, so he needs no baptism. That's the logic here that John is embracing. Look at Jesus' response there in verse 15. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What on earth does that mean? What does that mean? Remember what's happening. John calls Israel, the rebellious orphan, to return to the wilderness where God promises to make Israel his son again, to readopt him, and through Israel, save all the nations of the world. So here's the question for you. Will those Israelites who respond to John and go out to the Jordan and repent and be baptized, will they now be able to go back to their homes and go back to their cities and do what God's been calling them to do for the last 2,000 years? Is Israel now going to be the good son now that John's called them out? I mean, are they just going to go back and everything's going to be better? What do you think? I'm asking you. Yeah, probably not, right? But, I mean, think about yourself, right? I mean, you come every Sunday to church. Well, some of you come every Sunday to church. But those of you who don't, I encourage you to come every Sunday to church. But when you do, right, when you come, at least I do, I let God, I try to confess my sins every day, but at least when I come here, I let God know just how badly I've failed. I repent, just like Paul, like John says to do, and I receive communion, and I'm fed by his word and by his sacrament, and then I go right back out, and I don't sin until next Sunday. Right? No, it doesn't work like that, does it? And it didn't work like that for Israel either, did it? So if the problem is Israel has not been able to fulfill the calling to be the Son of God, if that's the problem, the solution, I hope, is not just, hey, go out to the desert, let me pour water over your head, and then go back and try again. Just harder this time. If God's plan of salvation hinged on sending these guys back to follow the law better, to be more holy, to be a brighter light to the world than they have been, then we'd all be in serious trouble. Same thing is true with the church. We're called to extend the kingdom of God into this community, into the whole world, both through works of love and mercy, great and small, in our lives, and by word and life, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling people to faith and to making disciples. You and I are called to do that. You and I as the church. Did you know this? We're the salt of the earth. We're a light in the hill. And God promises to use his church to call all people and all nations to salvation through faith in his Son. But let me tell you this, if God's plans for salvation, my salvation, your salvation, for the salvation of the world, hinged on you and I coming to church, getting baptized, getting communion, going back out, if everything rested on us being good during the week, we are in serious trouble. We are in serious trouble. But that's not what's happening. That's not what's happening. Instead, and remember these words, instead, Jesus has come to fulfill all righteousness. Let it be so. to fulfill all righteousness. Let's continue filling out what that means. Turn to Mark 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark just kind of says stuff. I mean, Matthew elaborates and John goes all theological. Mark just kind of puts it out there. Jesus showed up from Galilee and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus steps out. Let's put this together. Jesus steps out into the crowd, or out of the crowd, into the Jordan. John identifies him as the Lamb of God. Now remember, before the burnt offering, the lamb symbolically becomes the sinner, right? The spotless lamb becomes the one who's not spotless. John has called him the Lamb of God already. Jesus has no need of repentance or baptism. Israel does. The church does. You do. Jesus here steps forward at his baptism and identifies himself as us. That's what he's doing. Jesus stands not just with us here as the Lamb of God. He stands as us in our place, under, putting himself under the judgment of God. He doesn't need to be baptized for his sins, but he's being baptized for our sins. He's putting himself under the judgment of God on our behalf. He is stepping out into that water as Israel. He is stepping out into that water as you. He is stepping out into that water as the church. And he gives himself over to John and allows himself then to be immersed. I mean, this is the holy, unsullied Son of God, and he's wading into this river that's just full of the sins of God's people. And he gives himself over to John, who lays him back, and he's immersed in the sins, the vile things of his people. And at that moment, he becomes our substitute. He's always been our substitute, but he steps into that role as an official matter at that moment. He becomes our stand-in. So from that moment on, as we're reading through the rest of Mark, what Jesus is doing is he's walking faithfully with his Father, like Isaac, in your place. He obeys in your place. He is the Son in your place that you will never be and I will never be. He accomplishes God's saving work because Israel can't do it. He accomplishes God's saving work because the church can't do it. He accomplishes God's saving work because you and I can't do it. He does it for everyone. Now look at verse 10. When he came up out of the water, immediately, that's one of Mark's favorite words, we'll see that over and over again, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the word for torn open there is schizomai, and it is the same, or it's only used one other place in the Gospel of Mark. And let me read the verse where it is used. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, schizomai, from top to bottom. It's Mark 15, verse 38. Ripped open. The curtain that Mark is referring to in chapter 15, what I just read to you, is hung in front of the most holy place in the temple where God's Spirit rested over the Ark of the Covenant. And because of sin, because of the sin of his people, no one could just walk in and waltz behind that curtain. Only the high priest, only once a year, could go in behind that curtain and have fellowship with God. And not really fellowship, because he was carrying with him blood of a sacrifice that had atoned for his sins and for the sins of the people. And he would sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant to, quote-unquote, make peace with God for the remainder of the year. But here's the deal. Obviously, that ritual didn't work. Obviously, that ritual really didn't change anything because it was offered every year. If it had worked, it could have stopped being offered. It could have been it. And so for centuries, year after year, the high priest would go behind the curtain and offer the blood and the atonement, and he had to do it again the next year. But at Jesus' death, this curtain was ripped open, because by his sacrifice, God and Jesus dealt with sin once for all. That's Mark 15. In Mark 1, as Jesus, the sinless Lamb, stands in the place of Israel, in the place of the church, in the place of sinners, the sky is torn open. Heaven itself, not just a curtain, heaven itself is torn open. And the division, the dividing line between God and man is manifestly split apart, and the Lord, in the form of a dove, comes down and rests on his son Jesus, who now, like Isaac, begins his journey with the Father toward Jerusalem. Do you see what's happened here? Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb, has become Israel. And so what had divided God from humanity, what had divided God from Israel, no longer stands. Sin is gone. So God can rest and dwell in Jesus and with Jesus perfectly in his humanity. In Jesus, we have humanity and God reconciled, and it's made plain for us and present for us here in this baptism. And now Jesus, like Isaac, is going to begin not a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, but a 3-year journey to Mount Zion, same mountain, Jerusalem. 2,000 years before, at the start of a very similar journey, Yahweh said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering." Now the Father looks to his son Jesus and says, "You are my beloved son, and with you I'm well pleased." You are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased. What we have here is the beginning of Jesus' walk toward death. Ife asked a question this morning in his sermon. I thought it was a good question. Often when we think about the work of Christ, we think the cross. He died for my sins. If you ask any Sunday school teacher or any Sunday school kid, that's what they'll tell you. What did Jesus do? Why did he love Jesus? Because he died for my sins. If that was the only task that Jesus had, why didn't God just zap him down here, like on Good Friday, let him get killed, right? Atone for our sins, and then whack him back up to heaven. Why not? Well, this is why. Because in Jesus, God not only is going to forgive our sins, he's also going to live a life of perfect righteousness and obedience. He's going to fulfill what God has called you to do and called me to do for all of us, for Israel, for the church, for you, for me. One thing that Lent shows me every year, let me ask, how many of you have continued up to this point and not broken your Lenten vow? Oh, right, yeah, you're just like me. Okay, because I did good. The first 2 weeks, I was awesome. I was so righteous. You would have been surprised. But then now, I'm it's gone. I failed miserably. I didn't do it. I'm a failure. So one thing that Lent shows me year after year is that I cannot do the work that God has called me to do. We say at the end of the service, go out into the world and do the work that God's called you to do. And I say, yeah, sure, amen. But I can't do it. I don't keep my vows. I'm not holy. I'm not a light to the nations. I'm not the salt of the earth. I have no achievement or accomplishment to offer God to earn his approval. I do have something he wants, though. And so do you. He wants you. All of you. Not because you can add anything to him that he doesn't already have, but merely and simply because he loves you. That's it. So the benefit for God, if we can speak in those terms, of Jesus becoming us, identifying himself with us, is that we identify ourselves with him. We're enabled to become in Christ. God loves Israel. He loves the church. And he says, give me yourself. Lay yourself down. Give me all of you. That's really what John's baptism and all baptisms communicate. You lay yourself down. You die to yourself and you give everything over to Jesus Christ. Right? And we've seen today that Jesus gives himself to you. He lays himself down in your place. He takes your failures. He takes your sins on his shoulders. But more than that, he keeps the vows you break. He does the work you cannot do. He accomplishes the mission that we cannot accomplish. He stands in your place in his life. Good thing. And so this is where we don't want to go. This is where we don't want to go. And it's so easy for church people to go there. We don't want to get into a mindset and a lifestyle in which God's love for you, God's affection for you, God's blessings in your life, God's care for you and provision for you is linked to how well you perform the things he's called you to do. It is not connected at all. In fact, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, when you set yourself down in Christ, the words that we see here addressed to Jesus by the Father, you are my beloved Son. In Christ, those are the Father's words directly to you. That's what that means when he stepped into your place and stepped in those waters and the world looked down at him and said, you're my beloved Son. He's saying that to you too, if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ. So I'll stop here. Next week we'll talk about the temptation of Jesus. Notice that when the Spirit fills Jesus, he doesn't have lots of, he doesn't get lots of stuff, right? It's not health, wealth, and prosperity. He gets driven out into the wilderness, right? He's getting pushed out. So we'll look at that next week. The Lord be with you. Father, thank you for sending your Son, not just to die for us, Father, but to live for us and to be what we cannot be. Father, I pray for anyone here who's laboring under a sense of self-condemnation, who every day wakes up and thinks, well, I'm not good enough, I can't do this, I can't do that, I failed the Lord, and just a sense of depression because of that. Father, I pray that you'll heal that and that you'll help those who feel this way or who experience life this way to set themselves down in your Son and to trust in his work and not in their own. And I pray all